Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I want to set a context today. Great to see everyone. I apologize for my tardiness. We'll blame it on the board. 1 Corinthians 15. You need to get some coffee. We'll give you a second to do that. It occurs to me that when we get to this point of our study, somebody probably is saying to themselves, oh, we're losing everyone, okay. Maybe I'll pause a moment for my introduction here, since we've lost everyone, and the other half don't have the Bibles in their hands. Okay, pause. What did your children say about last Thursday?
Loved it.
Yeah?
Loved it.
Yeah.
He missed having the food for lunch.
Oh, they wanted to eat it.
Yeah.
My problem was last year when I made them eat it, they liked it too much. You know? I got that, well, it's just like fried rice, Ms. World, you know, so it lost the punchline.
Yeah. Well, what was talked about at our house was if we don't eat their food, then there's more for them.
There you go. Yeah, that's so, a good point. Aww. Yeah, 20,000 meals they packed, which is phenomenal. And I put it out in the admin notes yesterday. We fell a little short on our money. So if you found some extra nickels at your house in your coffee fund or something, send it my way, would you? And we'll make sure and get that paid for. But it was a great day. And I tweeted, if you don't follow me on Twitter, you ought to, because at least you see my heart. You can tell when I go to basketball games and all kinds of stuff. But I tweeted that I thought it was my favorite day in 30 years. And absolutely was. I bawled all the way through the chapel service to begin with. And a mom called me yesterday, and she said, Sherry, I just want to tell you what my children took away from last Thursday. And I said, yeah, great. What did they take away? That you cried all the way through the chapel service. And I said, well, I think that's all they got all day long. That's okay, too, you know. But the heart of the matter, watching the entire school together worship the Lord is, you know, payday for me. Not, you know, board meetings and pieces of paper and all that other stuff that I, of course, do with relish. But anyway. Well, all right, now, 1 Corinthians 15. It occurs to me that at this point in a study of the Old Testament, that you ought to be saying, maybe not ought to, but many would say to themselves, yeah, but why, Sherry? What is with all of this, the prophets and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and, you know, who got wiped out when, and now we're going to talk about the exiles coming back and what's the big deal? And essentially, you know, why are we bothering with all this Old Testament? 39 books in the Old Testament. Some of them are a little challenging, especially the minor prophets. And why are we bothering? So I decided to address that today, even if you didn't ask me. I'm going to address it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll start with verse 1. He says, you know, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, of major importance. You know, if my note at the bottom says, but anyone who is ignorant of this will be ignorant. I mean, it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. See the phrase? And then that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he goes on about how many other people he appeared to and so on, you know, emphasizing the resurrection of Christ. The two phrases in verses 3 and 4, that he did this and he did that according to the scriptures. Now I ask you, what scriptures is he referring to?
The Old Testament.
It has to be the Old Testament because the New Testament was not yet compiled. You know, he's writing to the church at Corinth. This is a love letter from Paul to Corinth, as were the rest of the books, or the epistles anyway, of the New Testament. So when he says all this stuff that's of first importance, that have to do with the underpinning of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, all of that stuff that underpins it is that it is according to the scriptures. Colleen, you got to move. Move over once. Yes, thank you very much. I can see your smiling face. And I got to see your face because it always is so intent when I'm teaching. Now move over. Thank you, love. I appreciate it. Much better. Now I see your eyes.
The last time I was asked to
to move in class, I was in trouble.
No, you're not in trouble. You're not in trouble. This is solely for me.
Yeah.
So I repeat my question. According to the scriptures, what scriptures? Has to be the Old Testament. If the Old Testament is so important to the understanding of the gospel message, it's worthy of our study. Now, just, you know, just as an example, and there could be billions of them, let me just give you one little example of why Paul would say this is so important. Look at Isaiah 40. By the way, none of this particular part is new to me. I mean, is original to me. Sunday in church, Pastor went on a goose chase with some of this, and I went, oh, it's such a perfect opening for my Bible study that I stole it. So, in Isaiah 40, verse 3... You know, first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he's, you know, clean up your act, judgment's coming. Chapter 40 and following are all, you know, comfort, comfort ye my people. Let me give you some good news. And in verse number 3, he says, in the context of this good news, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. Yahoo! So the question is, when is that going to happen? We've had a discussion a little bit about prophecy, how when a prophet was foretelling, kind of like a telescope, he looks out and he sees the first mountain peak, and he goes, oh, maybe there. And then he's, you know, fine-tunes it a little bit and goes, oh, but wait a minute, there's a mountain behind, might be there too. And he didn't particularly know which mountain was being referred to. So when Isaiah makes this prophecy, perhaps he was looking forward to, look at Malachi chapter 4, last book in the Old Testament, before we get to 400 years of silence. Malachi comes along, and Malachi has a comment to make just prior to the launch of the New Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Start with verse 4, set of context. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him in Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Woo! And he will turn the hearts of the... Wait a minute, am I in the right place? Yes. And he will turn the hearts of the people... Or he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with a total destruction. Kind of a, yes, it's going to be good, but oh, it's going to be bad in the meantime kind of promise. Now go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3. Lukey chapter 3. When the other gospels start their accounts of the life of Jesus, they do it a little differently, each one. And in Luke chapter 3, the Dr. Luke starts his discussion by emphasizing the ministry of John the Baptist. So look at chapter 3, verses all number verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 go. In the fifth year of the reign of Tiberius of Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother, during the high priesthood, Zechariah, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the books of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, and reiterated in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough roads made smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Now, my point is simply to say that's one illustration of a New Testament principle, John the Baptist making the way for Jesus returning, at least his first coming, as told or according to the scriptures. In this particular case, according to the scriptures in Isaiah 40 and according to the scriptures in Malachi 4. And so when you and I study in such detail the Old Testament, there's a reason. It underpins something. It's the background for. The gospel is fuller, sweeter, more dynamic and dramatic because it has the backdrop of the Old Testament. If all you had was the New Testament and you did not have the Old Testament, you would be short-sheeted as it relates to your understanding of what God's doing in the universe. You know, we make the gospel so personal. I got saved September the 3rd, 1969 at about 9:30 at night. Colleen, when did you get saved? Since I was picking on you.
I don't have it nailed down to the extent.
Third grade, sixth grade, 10th grade. Okay, I'm picking on you.
No, it's interesting. I've always believed, but when I really, 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 really had it all in my own hands, I think it was probably in college.
Okay, in college.
In college, yeah.
When?
Fifth grade.
Fifth grade.
Summer camp.
Leslie?
Fourth grade.
Fourth grade. Okay. When?
4 years old.
4 years old. Okay. Everybody has a story as to when. We have a tendency to make the gospel all about us. Sherry World, God Saves, September the 3rd, 1969, about 9:30 at night. You know, it's the Good Friday message. He came, he died for my sins, and I took it. It was a propositional contract. He offered it. I signed it. I'm done. I got my ticket. I'm going to heaven. That's it. There it is. There's the gospel. Well, yeah. Yeah. But is that all there is?
No.
See, I'm part of a much bigger story. It's not just Good Friday. It's Good Friday. What happened on Saturday? It's Glorious Sunday. And for you and I, we're part of a story that started when he chose Abraham. And from the time he told Abraham and said, I'm going to have a people for my own, and I'm picking them, they didn't deserve it, they didn't earn it, but I'm picking them as an example of how I will pick others later, it's a long story. And I got dropped into the story September the 3rd, 1969. Boop! But it's not all about Sherry Worrell. And it's not all about you. You got dropped into a story. So studying the Old Testament has vibrant, dynamic meaning. We're in a story. I'm in a flow. He promised Abraham something. He reminded and reinforced it to Isaac. He gave Jacob a glimpse of it. He got to David and reinforced it. There's a covenant and a promise and a study and a coming of Jesus. And Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Story ain't over yet. He's coming again. I'm part of that story. And so are you. And so the study of the Old Testament has value, has meaning. It underpins. You with me? Okay, that was all introduction. So, now let's talk about the post-exilic period. I tried to do a little chart for you, because if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and did anybody take me up on it and read it this week? Oh, a star in our class. Okay, I'm calling your
surprise,
name the rest of the time,
surprise.
Bronnie. Yay, Bonnie. So, I'm encouraging the rest of you to take some time this week and read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're easy reading, they're not hard, they're not filled with a bunch of doctrine. Won't take you but a short period of time. But what I tried to do was take everything that happened in those two books and kind of do a little chart. So, there were really three groups that got to return from Babylon. Okay, so everybody has it in their mind how they got there. We're good. So now they're getting to come back. In 538-ish, 537-ish, the first group is going to get to come back because Cyrus let them. And so if you want to hear the story of that first group, which was a little shy of 50,000 people, you're going to read the first six chapters of Ezra. And it's going to tell you that there were two main leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or we could say Joshua. Those are the two main leaders. They're bringing 50,000 people back. The Persian ruler of Cyrus is the one that said that they could go. And their purpose or real focus was to rebuild the temple. And who rebuilt the temple? Who was the leader? Zerubbabel. And we know a lot about that temple. So what did Cyrus provide? Well, the funding. And he gave a bunch of gold and silver so that they could return both the items that were taken from the temple and money to replace them. And they began the rebuilding. They had some burnt offerings that went on. Things started really good. So the first group that went back, large group, things were going along pretty good. The next ruler in Persia was a guy by the name of Darius. And last week I gave you a little chart about all the rulers. Well, Darius is coming up next. And when he starts seeing what's going on, there's kind of a stop-start thing. So in Ezra 4, so let's go to Ezra, book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the three books that have a lot to do with the exile, right there in a row. My friend Barbara was on an Esther kick this last week, and she was studying the book of Esther and came in, and she said, I just read this commentary, and this commentary said it couldn't happen that way because Esther couldn't have been the queen. And so da da da. And I said, and what's your problem with that? She said, my problem with that is the Bible says Esther was the queen. I went, I love it. I love it. You know, it's a small problem. Anyway, so Ezra chapter 4. Anyway, chapter 4, verse number 21. 421. So the king's been he gets a letter, and the letter is outlined for you earlier in the chapter. And so you get to verse 17, he's going to respond to the chapter. He said, this letter sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been placed in rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tribute were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop, so the city will not be rebuilt until I order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? And so, okay, you know, all right, stop. Don't do any more rebuilding. Then go to chapter 6, and down in about verse number 6, now then, Tethiene, or whatever, the governor, whatever, and you, the other officials, stay away from here. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. So, whoop, change plan. Darius goes, yep, you can keep building. And when you read the story, you'll see the little underpinnings of everyone that was trying to stop the process of rebuilding the temple. So that's group number one, okay? The temple got completed in 516. So they went back in about 538. In about 516, the temple gets completed. And right here in chapter 6, verse 15, we see some description of that. Verse 14, so the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. So it was completed on the third day of the month of so-and-so. Now, when the temple got completed, what was the reaction of the people? I've mentioned this before, but, you know, there's two verses we want to look at. Ezra 3:12. So put your finger there, Ezra 3:12, and then go to Haggai.
Haggai. Is that kind of a mixed reaction?
Well, hang on one second. Haggai, that's a good comment. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Can't find Haggai. Is anybody else having the same problem? There he is. Got him. Before Zechariah. Got him. 2:3. If you do not have the books of the Bible memorized, here's what you do. You say to your children, sweethearts, mommy needs to memorize the books of the Old Testament by next Tuesday. Hold me accountable. All you have to do, you will have it memorized by next Bible study. Do it anywhere. Okay, so let's look at Ezra 3:12 first. Ezra 3:12 says, let's back up with 11. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former people wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. So my friend over here gets the star. Yes, there is a mixed bag. Verse 13 said, no one could distinguish between the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because people made so much noise. And the sound was heard far away. The point being is the ones who had seen before what Solomon's temple was like, they're the ones weeping. The ones that had not seen Solomon's temple, they're seeing a nice temple. It's okay. Yeah, you know, it's like when we had modulars out here, the parents loved the modulars, school was the same. What we were doing inside them buildings was exactly the same. Okay, so then we go out in Ladera, we do exactly the same again. Perfect, no problem. Except, in between time, we built these buildings. So now the folks in Ladera go, oh, dang it, oh, we got. If we didn't have this, if we were still in modulars, no issues. Kind of that. Now look at Haggai, chapter 2, verse number 3. In the second year of Darius, on the 21st day of the month, blah, 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 speak to Zerubbabel and the remnant, ask them, who is or who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So, you know, Haggai's putting in the, it's nothing like Solomon's. But the temple was complete. Okay, that's group one's gone. We've got the temple done. Here comes group two. Group two is in about 458. That's 100 years. So, you know, not quite, 80 years, I guess, 80 years. So it's not like, you know, the next day another group leaves. But this one's a small group, only about 1,700. Ezra's going to lead them over. Ezra is not so focused on the building of the temple. Ezra is more the spiritual leader. His is spiritual leadership. He wants to get the people back to behaving properly. He wants sacrifices happening. He wants people worshiping. He wants to lead in worship. He wants to get the hearts of people massaged. So if we were in Ezra, in which we are, we would go to chapter 7 and start in chapter 7 and see Ezra shows up in Jerusalem. And now he starts writing letters to Artaxerxes, who's the next Persian king. So Cyrus, Darius, and then Artaxerxes. And he's going to talk about who got to come back and what it was like, what they got there, when they got there. He starts praying in chapter 9 about the intermarriage, the ones who had stayed before and intermarried with the people that were from around that area. And then he gets in chapter 10, and he's praying, and he's confessing, and he's weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of the Lord. He's wanting the people to weep bitterly. He wants a spiritual renewal. He wants national repentance. He wants people to start the appropriate worship. And the response is not all that positive. There is a mixed bag associated with that. And the chapter, the book of Ezra ends on kind of the people intermarried and they're not really willing to let it go and serve the Lord. It's kind of
it's just like today.
It's very much like today.
Really, nothing's changed.
Not a lot. You read the book of Ezra, from at least the last chapters, from a standpoint of unwillingness to change the way the social dimensions are, is very similar. Okay, now we're going to have a third group of returnees. We don't know how many of them. The leader this time is Nehemiah. Okay, we all know Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, the whole book of Nehemiah, talks about his return. The king involved is Artaxerxes, the third one. Now, Nehemiah's focus is not on rebuilding the temple. That's already happened. It's not really on spiritual leadership. That's Ezra's job. His focus is on rebuilding the walls around the city. And you say, why did he give a big riff about the walls? Because if the city were not protected with major walls, and now we're not talking, you know, six inches of a wall. We're talking about walls that were wide enough for two chariots to run on the top. So, you know, 10, 15 feet wide, thick, big walls to protect the city. But what's in the city? The temple. So Nehemiah's focus is protect the temple and the people who are living in the city. That's a different focus than Ezra's, which was spiritual leadership, and Zerubbabel, which was the rebuilding of the temple. He does complete the job of building the wall in 52 days, which is an amazing statement. The book of Nehemiah is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. It's a fun book on leadership. It's a fun book when you're trying to raise money to build buildings. It's a fun book, period, and would be an easy one to read with your children because it has some action in it. So Nehemiah. All right, so you got three groups coming back from exile. The key players, just to reiterate, we got Cyrus. What's interesting to me is that Isaiah, our prophet Isaiah, refers to Cyrus as the anointed one. In Isaiah 44, in fact, we should probably look at that. How's time? Yeah, we're all right. Let's go to Isaiah 44. Because when I first saw this, I went, really? Why is God taking a foreign ruler who certainly was a participant in some yucky stuff that happened to Israel and now turn around and tap him on the shoulder and describe him as an anointed one? Now, anointment was the process whereby oil that had been set aside for God, so we'll call it holy oil, was poured over the head of someone as a symbol, God has chosen this one. What's Jesus Christ's title? Christ. It's not his last name. Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. Same thing. So when we look at Cyrus, he's using the same idea. Cyrus is the anointed one. God's going to use him. 44:27. I am the Lord who's going to do all these things, who says to the watery deep, be dry and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. He is my shepherd. Really? 45, look at verses 1 to 5. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue the nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze. Blah, 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 blah. I'm going to give you hidden treasures. Why in heaven's name is God anointing a foreign king?
He's putting on his heart to let him rebuild it. He initiates it, right?
Does God use ungodly people to do godly things?
Yes.
Uh-huh. God will use anything that is handy. What does he say about, if you don't cry out and worship, I'll let these rocks do the crying out? Seen any rocks praising the Lord lately? But he says he will if we don't. God is in the business of using things for his glory. So when people get so upset about things in the political realm or even laws that are clearly in opposition to God's word, while there is an appropriate place for Christians to take their stand, etc., 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 not arguing any of that. But at some point, you gotta step back and go, wait a minute. If God's in charge of using someone like Cyrus to make sure people of God get to come back, that they have the finances necessary, and that the temple is rebuilt, then God's in control. It's really a God's in control kind of thing. It's a little sub-story associated with Cyrus. Zerubbabel, he's a grandson of the king Jehoiachin. He was heir to the throne, actually. He's listed in a genealogy. And he's a civil leader. He was appointed by Cyrus, and it was his job to get back and make sure that the temple got rebuilt. When you have time, you can kind of chase down his genealogy. It's sort of fun. Joshua, he is the high priest and the religious leader. He and Zerubbabel together were able to set up the altar for the burnt offerings and lay the foundation for the temple. So once it got set up, then Joshua was able to step in as the high priest and actually provide for the sacrifices that were necessary. Ezra is a scribe, a student of God's word. He's a theological guy. He's been to seminary. Scribe just simply means a religious leader, someone who's studied, expounded the scriptures, somebody that really understands God's word, and can be used then with his leadership, not so much in the civil side or in the physical rebuilding, either the temple or the wall, but more focused on the rebirth of Judah. And he calls out for that national repentance. He starts looking for where the Levites are, you know, where's the family line so we can get some Levites into the temple. He sets up some reforms and absolutely wants to focus on public worship. So that's Ezra. Nehemiah, he is focused on the rebuilding of the wall. He's a layman. He's not a religious leader. He's not a serious student of God's word and talking about vocationally. He is a cupbearer. When you read the first chapter of Nehemiah, you'll understand that he was the one that sipped the cup and ate a little bit before the king would eat. He was the head of Secret Service. He was the head of the Secret Service for Cyrus. You know, he sipped, yeah, it's okay, it didn't kill me, you can drink it. You know, and we'll bite a chicken, okay, we're good, eat. He's the cupbearer. He's organizing the household. He's the right-hand man. And yet, the incredible story that's given in the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah is how God lays it on his heart to get back and be part of the rebuilding, especially the rebuilding of the wall. What I love is the two personalities. I can't ever teach this without pointing it out. I want you to get to Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 13. This cracks me up. Sorry, it's a little Sherry World funny. Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 13. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 13. Okay, both of these leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, as I've described to you, are confronted with the problem of the mixed marriages. They're intermarrying, they're not maintaining their purity, they're not maintaining their family line. So in Ezra 9, verse number 3, confronted with this problem, here's what Ezra does. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak, I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. That's Ezra. The people! It's terrible. Nehemiah, chapter 13. You're all starting to laugh already. You're reading ahead. Verse 25, same situation, confronted with the same issues. Nehemiah, verse 25 says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and I pulled out their hair. Don't you love it? The two personalities coming out in a spiritual situation. And which of the two reactions do you think I would do? It's a Nehemiah shirt. Not an Ezra.
Doesn't he even go so far as to he gets them all together and says, get rid of all your women and children.
Exactly, clean the house.
Just send them away. Like,
clean the house, straighten it all up. You go back, you wait. Okay, now we got it.
But if they accepted their ways, their religion, then they didn't get rid of them, is that right?
I believe that's correct. The point is just his black and whiteness, you know? Okay, enough of my little funsies.
He doesn't say it in there. He just says, get rid of them.
Artaxerxes is the third king. I'm going to keep going here so we can have time. Nehemiah also served Artaxerxes. He had a funny name, Longimanus, meaning the long-handed one. His right hand apparently is longer than his left. And although the notes that I reviewed said he was a man of a gentle and noble spirit, he also ruled at the center of discord and violence. At the time that he was ruling, it wasn't cool. And just look at these. His father was assassinated in his bedroom. At 18, he avenged his father by killing his brother. He defeated his other brother in war. For 10 years, he battled a major revolt in Egypt. He was a man of action, a powerful leader, not somebody to be trifled with. So for him to let Nehemiah go back was an amazing accomplishment of God's grace. I put a couple of charts in on the next page for you. One was the route of the Jews returning from exile, and we've talked about this Fertile Crescent enough that you can recognize, starting in the bottom right-hand corner where the two rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris come together, in that general area, Nehemiah's residence and probably the site of the Book of Esther is in the far right-hand side, Susha. You see it? Or Sushan probably is another pronunciation. So he's trying to show you the exiles and how they came back. So the lower route of the two is probably the route that Ezra took. The upper route was the route that Zerubbabel took. So Zerubbabel took the longer way through Aleppo. We pronounce it Aleppo today anyway. And right along the river Euphrates and then down. And it looks like Ezra hung a left and came a little more direct route. So just an interesting return of the exiles. Now, I wanted to give you a visual of the city of Jerusalem. You've seen the little chart on the left, the size of the footprint, if you will, of what it looked like when David was there and Solomon. You can see the size of the city. And remember, it goes up a hill so that the temple is up on the top of the hill. Now, look at the size of the footprint of the city of Jerusalem by the time Nehemiah gets there. And you can kind of see, where he was going and how he was broadening the wall. And at one point, I gave you a bunch of charts that showed the overlay progression of the city of Jerusalem up to and including today where the walls are. But obviously much larger. I thought it was helpful to give you an outline both of the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah just to kind of help you move through it. Again, the book of Ezra talks about the first return, the construction of the temple, and then the second return. And then Nehemiah is more concerned completely with the rebuilding of the wall and then into the restoration of the people themselves. So I really encourage you to read those two books. It's 21 chapters. It'll take you, less than an hour. Less than an hour. A couple of other books to mention at this point, since this week is the lesson is on the post-exilic period, we need to take a quick word here about the book of Esther, the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, and the book of Malachi. those four books are what we would call post-exilic. Now, Esther didn't come up when we were talking about prophets because she's not a prophet. She is the story of a Jewish maiden who becomes the queen of Persia. And again, you say to yourself, well, I guess if he could use Cyrus and refer to Cyrus as anointed, he certainly could take a Jewish maiden and make her queen of Persia, which is exactly what happens. And as you read the study, she is personally, at the bidding of Mordecai, her uncle, responsible for the saving of the Israelites. You know, if you stop and think about it, if she had not won the beauty contest and she had not become the queen and Mordecai had not encouraged her to do what she did, the Jews would have been wiped out.
Sherry,
Satan's been trying to do that for a while. Yes,
when Barb said that she couldn't become the queen because she was Jewish, did you remind her that Mordecai told her to keep it a secret? So it wasn't known that she was...
Yeah, her point was that this commentary was having an audacious perspective to question whether or not she became the queen. Because the scripture clearly says she did. So she was going, what is with this commentary? And so then we had to go digging into who the commentary was and who the guy was and what was the background and why we, you know, fine, forgetting. But that was her point. Her point was she had God's word and said, Esther became the queen. She became the queen. She's done. Which, don't you love people that are like, I have God's word? That was her point.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so the book of Esther. Great story. If you have little girls, it's a great story. If you have little boys, it's a great story because we have almost hangings and then we have hangings. And I love to tell the book of Esther in pieces. I love to come in the classroom, get them all excited about it again, and then I'll be back tomorrow. Because it just breaks it up, so the book breaks up very easily. And she invites him to dinner. What happens at the dinner? I'll be back and tell you tomorrow night. So if you're looking for something to do, devotions with your kids, Esther is a great book that breaks up with a lot of, tomorrow night we'll see what happens at the second dinner. You know, and then he builds the gallows to kill off Mordecai. Oh, I wonder what's going to happen to Mordecai. This is terrible. Oh, my goodness. We'll see what happens tomorrow night. And you bring him back the next night, and the table gets turned. And, you know, it's just a great book to teach that way. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Haggai is a prophet. Zechariah is a prophet. Malachi is a prophet. And they are post-exilic. Haggai, he has a message to both encourage and rebuke the Jews. Kind of similar to every other prophet. You know, clean up your act, judgment's coming, but boy, does he love you. In the book of Haggai, you will see that there are five short messages, but they only cover 3 months. 3 months and 23 days, so let's call it 4 months. So all of the book of Haggai, five little short messages covering 4 months, and he's just preaching his heart out to the post-exilic people. Zechariah, he's a contemporary of Haggai, same time frame. He is the head of a priestly family, and so the prophecy, again, comes in five separate messages, and he's trying to encourage him to finish the temple, and then when he gets towards the end of finishing the temple, he starts encouraging him about the Lord is going to return. Now, is Zechariah, again, back to my telescope, looking at the first mountain and the second, is he referring to the Lord returning as in Jesus Christ coming and living and dying, or is he referring to Christ coming again? Well, both. And, yes. Okay? So when you read the book of Zechariah, even though it's set in a post-exilic time frame, and you know the context of who he was preaching to and what he was preaching about, there is a tremendous application for you to take away out of the book of Zechariah that the Lord is going to return. Again, a reminder of why the Old Testament is so valuable. Malachi, once the temple gets completed and the sacrifices were happening, it's assumed that Malachi's prophecies occurred after Haggai and Zechariah because of the way it's phrased. He starts addressing spiritual decline. Things like mixed marriages, things like you're not tithing, you're not giving, you're not this, you're not that, you're not those. So he's coming in kind of as the back guy after Haggai and after Zechariah and go, all right, let's talk about some practical applications here. How come you're not cleaning up your act with your marriages? How come you're not tithing the way you're supposed to be? How come you're not da-da-da? And then he provides the bridge to the New Testament by the verses that we read earlier. So when we look at all of this, you got to answer the question, so what? So what that they got carried away in exile, and so what that they came back? But Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be in captivity 70 years. 70 years. And if you look at those two chapters, 25 and 29, you'll see that in his prophecy, he said, you know, clean up your act. Hope you didn't. You're going into, you're going to get judgment. You're going into exile, and you're going to be gone 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, and it's been fun at different times, I didn't do it now, to actually do the study, to line it up when, and ask yourself the question, did he do it in 70 years? And the answer is yes. The return happened promptly at the end of 70 years. And the takeaway for us is, if God kept his promise to them that they would only be in exile 70 years, and he kept it to the day, then can you and I hold to the promises that God gives us? And the answer is yes. He is still incredibly reliable. And if he promises to never leave you or never forsake you, to provide direction and peace and comfort and encouragement, and that this world is not all there is, then bank it. He keeps his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the discussion of the post-exilic period. It even sounds hooty. But Lord, it's not. It's you at work in a very practical way with a bunch of people over several hundred years. And you kept your word. You returned them at the end of 70 years intact. They built their temple. They had their sacrifices. They found their priests. And Lord, you did what you said. And in a very real way, the promises that I cling to today in my own life, in my own circumstances, and the people that I care about, I can rely on you. You keep your word. Thank you, Father, for that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.